Well, will you turn with me in your Bibles to that passage in Luke chapter 2? So at the start of this passage, we're presented with this this journey which Joseph and Mary make with their newborn baby to Jerusalem in order to carry out this rite of purification or of cleansing. So we know that Jesus at this point is no more than about 41 days old. Because the period of purification, which a woman had to go through after giving birth to a boy, was 33 days after circumcision. And circumcision took place on the 8th day after a child was born. So we know that at this point, Jesus is no more than about 41 days old. So he's still very much a baby, not a toddler, a baby. And we read that as they come into the temple, there is this man, Simeon. And it says that he was righteous and devout, and that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And I think that it's implicit within the text, it's implied in the text, that this is an elderly man. He's a man who is advanced in years. And I think that that is significant, and I'll come back onto that later. But I think that we can read from the text here that this is not a young man. It's not a man in his 20s or 30s. This is a man who is advanced in years. It says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel and the Holy Spirit was on him. And I think that when we're talking about the consolation of Israel, we can talk about two things. On the one hand, we can talk about the consolation of Israel being that liberation from oppression, that restoration to the grandeur and the greatness of a bygone age. We can talk about that. But that's not what Simeon is waiting for. Simeon is waiting for the Messiah. When Simeon is talking about the restoration of Israel, he's talking about the Messiah. What is he wanting? He wants to see the Messiah. That's what he is waiting for. And the Holy Spirit had revealed to him sovereignly that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He was waiting for the one who had been prophesied throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And we read about him in Isaiah this morning. Simeon would have known it. The people around him would have known it. It would have been a well-known text. That text in Isaiah, it's well known to us now. It's a classic text which is read often at Christmas time. It is read so often at Christmas time because it so clearly points to the coming of the Messiah. And so that text and others like it would have been at the forefront of Simeon's mind. That would have been what he was waiting for. The thing about Simeon is he is waiting. Sure, he's waiting. But it also says that he is a servant, because he says, now let your servant, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. And so Simeon's waiting is not passive. Simeon's waiting is active. He's someone who is actively waiting. He's doing an activity in himself. A waiter in a restaurant is actively looking to see what they can do for you. A good waiter is actively watching. A good waiter wants to know how they might serve you. And so service is implied in what it is to be a waiter. And that's at the heart of what makes Simeon tick. He's serving the Lord. Yes, he's waiting. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Yes, he's waiting for the day when he will see the Messiah. But he is serving the Lord in waiting. He is not sitting on his laurels. He is not standing idly by. Simeon saw himself as a servant of God. Serving God is his occupation. It is his sole desire. Because it says that he is righteous. It says that he is devout. That means that he was living his life in such a way that his life was bent into service for God. It was not bent into service for himself. He was living his life in service to God. And this is a stern example for us. Not to sit idly and wait for what God has in store for us, but instead to serve the Lord continually. Yes, it's right to wait on the Lord as Simeon is doing. Yes, it is right to look for his plan and purpose in our lives. Absolutely. And I would counsel all of the young people, those people who want to find partners one day, wait on the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Be faithful to the Lord, and he will reward you. Be eager, but be eager to serve the Lord. Don't be impatient. Impatience comes when we sit idly. If we wait in idleness, then we will become impatient. The Lord has a plan and a purpose for all of us. But we must serve the Lord, and our reward will come in time. Again, a good waiter knows that the longer it takes for his reward to come, the greater his reward will be. A good waiter knows that the more that he serves, the more his service is needed, the greater his reward will be at the end. And he waits for that reward in confidence and in surety. He doesn't sit impatiently going, when will this all be over so that I can get my reward? No, but our hearts so often become impatient with the Lord. Our hearts so often become impatient so that we say, Lord, when? When, Lord? When will you reward me? When will I get my just deserts? And the Lord is saying, no, you must wait on me. Serve me and I will reward you in my time, not in your own. And my mind goes to Abraham, who was told that he would have a son, and that through his son would be reckoned all of the offspring which would lead to Christ. So that through Abraham there would be descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as numerous as the stars in the heavens. But did the Lord give him that son when he was young and fit and agile and had plenty of energy? No. The Lord made him wait. The Lord made him bide his time. The Lord made him serve. And I've said before about Absalom, he knew nothing of service in contrast to David. David knew service. Absalom knew no service. He was impatient. He needed everything now, right here, right now. I'll get myself some horses. I'll make certain that I'm quick. I can get myself around. I'll go all over the kingdom. He was impatient, whereas David knows service. Abraham knew service. He knew what it was to live his life in service to God. And so at the age of 99, he became a father for the first time to his wife's son. No, Abraham knew what it was to wait and to wait on the Lord. At this time of year, we're bombarded with a have it now mentality. It's everywhere. It's part of what makes our economy tick. Everything is rush, rush, rush. We need to have this now. We need to go there. We need to get that. We need to make sure we've done all the food shopping before Christmas Eve. Otherwise, there'll be nothing left. And I remember that when I was a boy, my dad used to do the Christmas shopping, and he used to do it on Christmas Eve. And it was hilarious because there was nothing left, and whatever was left, he bought far too much of it. And so it just overflowed out of the fridge. It was absolute madness. Because at this time of year, everything is rush, rush, rush. Go, go, go. Everything's crazy. And what a contrast here with Simeon, who has waited patiently, serving the Lord, year after year after year, awaiting the consolation of Israel, knowing that one day he will see the Lord's anointed one. Simeon takes the child into his arms, and in verse 29, we have these words, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. And Simeon here is talking about his death. He's saying, you can take me home, Lord. I have seen what you have to show me. There is nothing left for me to see. There is nothing greater on this earth that I could lay my eyes on. And now you can bring me home, Lord. Death holds no fear for Simeon. It holds no anguish. He's ready. His soul is prepared. To be like that man. Oh, to be like Simeon. And to be able to say, Lord, if you take me now or 100 years from now, I'm ready. to be able to say in your heart, I am prepared to meet my Lord. Could you say that? Could you say that this morning? Could you say that if you walked out of this place, that you would be prepared to meet the Lord? That you would be prepared to look the Lord in the eye and say, Lord, take me home. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means to have one's soul prepared. That if the Lord was to take me right this moment, right this very moment, that I could go to the Lord and plead Christ and say, take me home to be with my Father. I am one of yours, Lord. Take me home. This is why I think that it's significant that here is an old man speaking. It's not a young man. Old people are often weary. They're not weary of life itself, but they're weary of all the stuff of life, if that makes sense. They're weary of all of the trappings, all of the things that tie you down, all of the things that make you less free. And it becomes more apparent the older that you get. Young people always want what's new. They always want the things. They always want the stuff. They always want. And old people have recognized that really there's nothing new under the sun. I remember once trying to get my grandma interested in an iPod. That was a dead-end move. She wasn't interested. She'd seen it all before. There was nothing that I could show her that was going to make her terribly enthusiastic. She was unimpressed because it's just more stuff. It's just more of the trappings that complicate life. It's just more of the things that entangle us and drag us down and make us less free. Oh, to be free, that's what Simeon is saying. Oh, to be free. To be free of all the stuff. It's not life itself which he's grown weary of. It's the stuff. And this time of year, if ever there is a time of year that's about stuff, it's Christmas. And we seem to accumulate more and more and more stuff. And year upon year upon year, we're sold another thing, another great trap. Something which will make us all wonder. Something which will make us all kneel down, bow down in disbelief at what we can have. I remember a few years ago it was 3D televisions. Now they've gone. They were here and it was supposed to be the next big thing and now they've gone. But everybody who was anybody had to have a 3D TV. And it had to be enormous so you could watch the football players jump out at your face. No, they've all gone now. And ultimately, of course, all of these things, they are trappings. They will trap us. They will drag us down. And we would have to be a hardened capitalist to believe that the satisfaction of mankind rested in the accumulation of stuff. You'd have to be a hardened capitalist to believe that the accumulation of more stuff would make you happier, would make you more fulfilled. At this time of year, you'd be forgiven for thinking that the accumulation of stuff was our national religion. It's absolutely everywhere. Of course it is. That's what Christmas, in a secular sense, hinges upon. It's so important that we all buy stuff. If we didn't buy stuff, our economy at this time of year would go down. But it's so important that we all just buy lots of stuff, spend our money. It doesn't really matter what it is. As long as it's stuff, as long as you pay the money, that's the only thing that matters. It's hollow, it's empty, it's meaningless. It will go into the tip one day. And Simeon, in his advanced age, recognizes all of this. And he has grown weary of all of the stuff. I once knew a man when I was a teenager. And he was, and I assume still is, an art collector. And he had a fantastic art collection. Absolutely fantastic. It was in Holland. And I remember going to see it. It was a unique art collection, something that you would probably only see in a museum. And he also had an amazing collection of cars. It was absolutely fantastic. And you can imagine, as a teenage boy, having a wander around his garage was just incredible. Absolutely amazing. But do you think that after he'd filled up his walls with art, that he stopped buying it? Do you think after he'd bought the latest Ferrari that he stopped buying cars? Of course he didn't. He looked at them, he got bored with them eventually, he sold them and he bought a new one. That's what we do. We have an itch, We scratch it and we're satisfied for a short time, and then we itch again for something new, for something bigger, for something better, whatever it is. And the old goes out and the new comes in. That's human nature. I'm not knocking buying cars. I'm not knocking buying art. And certainly if there was something which I would say, if you're going to buy it, if you're going to splash out on something, art for me would be at the top of the list. Absolutely. But never believe that these things will satisfy us. Anything. It doesn't matter what it is. Okay, for you it might not be art. It might not be cars. But it might be something else. It might be furniture. It might be films or music or bikes. I don't know. Whatever it might be for you, it might be food. This time of year, I confess it, it's on tape, I like foie gras. Okay, it's nice. I really like it. But once it's gone, it's gone. It's gone. It can satisfy no longer. And it's exactly the same with anything which we have. It will satisfy up to a point, and then it will be gone. You know as well as I do, we know in the deepest parts of our hearts that no thing can satisfy us to the point where we might say, as Simeon does, dismiss your servant in peace. I've seen all that there is to see. Nothing else I could see could compare to this. There is nothing that you could own which would lead you to say that. There is nothing which you could go out and buy which would say, right, that's it, I've seen it all, now I can go to the grave. There is nothing that would satisfy us to that point. For Simeon, this moment, standing in the temple, holding the baby Jesus in his hands, surpasses any moment that has ever existed in his whole life, or any moment that has ever existed in mankind. For him, at that moment, to hold the Savior in his hands, is a moment to die for. I can go to my grave happy, because I have beheld the Saviour. Here he is in my hands. I hold him to my bosom. He is in my hands. He's found his peace. He's found his satisfaction. Listen to what Spurgeon says on this. Where Christ is not valued, gold becomes an idol. Where Christ is not prized, health becomes an idol. Where Christ is not loved, learning and fame become idols. Where Christ is not first and foremost, even personal beauty may become an idol. But when Christ becomes our all in all, because our eyes have seen his salvation, then the idols fall. Dagon is broken. We are emancipated. And we can say concerning all these things, yes, whether you come or whether you go, you are not lords of the house. You are but comers and goers unto me, henceforth and forever. For a clear conception that Christ is God's salvation and a full grasp of him as mine have set my spirit from every fetter that before held me in captivity. Spurgeon's got a way with words that I can never match. For Simeon, satisfaction lay in the very palm of his hand. There was nothing to surpass this moment. Lord, take me home. Nothing else could surpass this moment. I am ready. Take me home. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. Much is said at this time of year on the subject of peace. And we read it ourselves this morning. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. And quite rightly, we speak about peace at this time of year. And it would be wrong for me to preach this morning without speaking about peace. But if we maintained that the coming of Christ heralded the end of war and the beginning of peace on earth for mankind, then we'd have to say he failed. He failed utterly. Because if anything, war is on the increase. So if we were to say that by this statement, that Christ came to bring peace on the earth, we would have to say he failed. So surely Simeon does not mean that. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So clearly, when Simeon speaks of peace, he's not speaking about peace on the earth in terms of warfare or bringing about the end of conflict. No, no, no. It means just this. What Simeon is referring to here, the peace that comes to the heart of the man or the woman when they behold Christ their Saviour. The peace that comes within. The peace that descends upon a person's soul. And I've already spoken about our consumer culture, and I don't want to really to go on and on about that. But our consumer culture purports to give us satisfaction. But it seems that as we consume more, we recognize that we have less and less peace. The more that we have, the less peace we have access to. It seems to me that a generation that had less had more peace. You will have to be the judges of that. But that's the way it seems to me. That as we accumulate more, our peace becomes less. Peace of mind and peace of heart. How can we have any peace when we recognize that no matter how rich we are, no matter how much we achieve in our lives, our existence is marked by suffering and by pain. And it doesn't matter how much wealth we come into, how much power we have. Pain and suffering are our lot on earth. And that can never be displaced by anything which can be given to us by mankind. We are not at peace with ourselves. We are not at peace with those around us. We are not at peace with the past because it accuses us. The past accuses us of our sins. We are not at peace with our future because our future is terrifying because the spectre of death looms there. We will do anything to simulate peace, to make our minds numb to the pain and suffering of our existence. My dad preached recently and he spoke about the epidemic of heroin addiction in the United States. It comes after a bloody war in Asia, when young men are coming back from a fight and their minds are not at peace. And so they seek to simulate peace, any means that they can, and they turn to chemical means. How sad. How sad. What have we done? But we will drug ourselves with anything that is mindless, anything that amuses us, anything to stop us thinking. Because when we think, we are confronted with the fact that we have no peace, that our lives are marked by suffering and by pain. But here is our Lord. Here is our consolation. Here is the child in Simeon's arms who consoles him. He says, I will be an answer for your sins, past, present, and future. I will take away the sting of death. Its specter will no longer hang over you. It will no longer haunt you. I will deal with death. I will take away death from over the top of you. I will die and I will take the death blow and deliver it to death itself. Death itself will die under my hand. Simeon is brought to this peace by the sight of the baby Jesus. But how many saw that child come into that temple? How many people must have seen that baby? A baby among babies, presumably. How many must have seen him and thought nothing of it and walked on by? Contrary to popular religious imagery, there was nothing visually unusual about Jesus. There never was at any point in his life. When he was a baby, he was a baby, just like every baby. He didn't look any different from any other baby. When he was a man, he looked like every other man. He didn't look any different from other men. He didn't wear different clothes. He didn't have a different haircut. He didn't sound different. He wasn't taller. He wasn't more handsome. He was a man just like any other man. He didn't have good hair. If you speak to anybody who's Jewish, they always complain about their hair. They always say Jewish people, particularly Jewish men, have bad hair. And I'm fairly certain that Woody Allen, at some point in one of his films, comments about bad hair. But if you look at the religious imagery that comes out of some of the churches, you'd think that the Lord Jesus went through a salon before he was painted. It's absolutely ridiculous. No, he was just like every other man. And he, as a baby in this temple, he would have been like any other baby. Everyone who looked at this child just saw a child. But not Simeon. Simeon looked and he saw his Saviour. And so it's for you this morning. Will you look upon Jesus this morning and just see another baby? Will you just see another historical figure? Or will you see your Messiah? It's for you this morning. It's up to you what you see. What will you perceive? If an old man at the end of his life with failing vision can perceive the Messiah in this baby, then surely this morning we can see the Lord Jesus. And as Simeon rushed forward to grab hold of the Lord Jesus, could we not rush forward and cleave hold of Christ and make him our Saviour? What will you see presented here this morning in this reading? What will you do with it? What will you do with the Christ you read about here? Will you walk away? Will you go food for thought? I think all too often in the church, we go away from the ministry with food for thought in our minds. That's a good message. Food for thought. I'll go away. I'll think about that. I'll let it percolate for a little while. We add it to a hazy sense of philosophy of life, which we're slowly building. It's vague. It's not tangible. But it's something which we want to live by. I'll be a good person. I'll occasionally read the Bible. Maybe I'll take some of the lessons of Jesus on board. It's all food for thought. Simeon's not like that. Simeon's been waiting long enough. And when his reward comes, he seizes it. This is the Saviour. This is the consolation of Israel. This is the Messiah. It's tangible. It's real. It's absolute. There's no arguing with Simeon. He could tell you absolutely, I have seen the Lord's Christ. I have held him in my arms. Now I can go to my rest. There's nothing vague about this man. There is no ambiguity. He is not uncertain. He is staking his very soul on this, that he holds the Christ of God in his hands. Why would you not be like Simeon? Why would you not lay hold of Christ? Why would you not say, I have you now and I'm never letting you go? I've got you in my hands and I'm not letting go. You're mine. I love that picture in the Old Testament of Jacob when he wrestles with the Lord Jesus. And he says, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. I'm not letting you go until you bless me. Why could we not say that this morning about the Lord Jesus? I will grab him and I'm not letting you go until you bless me. For Simeon, he is certain. Don't be under the illusion that time is on your side. Don't be under the illusion that you've got plenty of time to go away and consider these things. Oh yes, and they'll percolate through and I'll be able to put all the pieces together eventually. No, you'll walk out of here and then Christmas will take over, as it always does. And you'll be thinking about places you have to go and the things you need to get and the people you need to see and the cards you haven't written yet and all of those things. Do you want to know who the greatest Christians are in the history of the world? The greatest Christians are those who have held on to Christ and never let go. They have resolved that no works, no deeds, no good life, no effort, no words can surpass what the Lord Jesus has already done. And they rest entirely on that. They have leaned their whole weight, their whole lives upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And they rest in that alone. they are the greatest Christians in history. You could be one of them. You could be one of them. Spurgeon says, the right to take Jesus at his word comes when you take Jesus at his word. You have the right to cleave hold of God himself. You have the right to rest your weight upon him. You have the right to lean on him and say, carry me, Lord, I cannot carry myself. You have the right to take hold of his hand and say, bless me, Lord. You have all the right. Why would you not do it? Do not be under the illusion that you have plenty of time. Spurgeon, he has this wonderful analogy. It's a great picture. And I've summarized it for you right here. Satan, Apollyon, Beelzebub, the ancient devil, he met with the evil spirits under his command. And he told them that he was greatly afraid because the message of Christ preached by the church threatened his kingdom. And he anticipated great losses to the enemy. And he asked, who here would help me prevent this Jesus from ravaging our country and carrying off souls to heaven through the ministry of the church? One of his evil spirits stood up and said, I am your man, my lord. I will go forth and say that the Bible is not true, that Christ is not God, and what is preached is not the truth of God. But the devil said, no, this is not your time. Those who hear you will laugh at you and drive you back. Up stood another and said, let me go. I will preach new philosophies, new views of truth and fresh doctrines. And with these I will turn aside the thoughts of men from the old faith. You too are a good servant of mine, and you stand me in good stead at other times. But just now, you are not the one for the task. Then, up stood one who said, O Prince of Darkness, I think I am your man on this occasion. Send me. And what will you do? Said Beelzebub. I will go forth and tell the people that the warnings of the preacher are true, and the voice of the gospel is the voice of God. I will not awaken and arouse them by any sort of opposition, but I will tell them that there is time enough, by and by, to attend to these things. I will bid them wait a little longer and bide their time. I will put this word into the mouth of each one, that he may say to the preacher, go your way, for the time being. When I have a convenient moment, I will call for you. Friends, now is the convenient moment. Today is the convenient time. There is no time like the present. Today we must see Christ, because tomorrow he will have walked out of the temple and be gone. If we don't cleave hold of the child as we see him here, we may never get another chance. And if we do, salvation is simple, it is easy, it is clear. When he is in your life, take hold of him. When he is presented to you, take hold of him. When he is before your very eyes, take hold of him. Be like Simeon. See the Son of God and cleave to him. And never let go as if your life depended on it, as indeed it does. I can't be any clearer. I can say no more. May the Lord grant that the preaching of his word is good to our hearts this morning. Amen.